Well, let's start in 1 Corinthians. We well know 1 Corinthians is the first of two letters to a church area, those who happen to be in Corinth. I'm going to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm starting here, asking us to start here. If I were to say 1 Corinthians 13, you would probably say love chapter, I'm guessing. And I'm going to dovetail off of what Paul writes here in terms of the responsibilities. The Corinth church was in turmoil. That's what we read in this letter. A whole lot of issues coming up. And so the back end of this is he lays out descriptively. Sometimes we use the word operationalize in terms of science. He talks about in detail, what does love look like? How is it practically manifest as we do it? And verse 8 says this, love never fails. That's the latter part. And then I'm going to keep reading 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. But whether there are prophecies, they fail. Which is interesting to note. We can think back to even Jericho. Whether there are tongues, they cease. Those ability to speak in different languages and to hear supernaturally, in terms of a miracle, what God provides there, they cease. And where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. That which is temporary, that can go away. And we keep reading, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come. Now this is interesting. He's run a contrast here. He's talked about the fact that certain things fail, but there is certainty in something, which is noted in 10. But when there is but that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So what's he talking about here? What we just kept at the feast. The certainty of God's coming kingdom. He's plugged that thing in there in terms of the language, and it feels to me kind of masked unless you know behind the scenes what in the world's taking place. That term complete is noted there. Not only in terms of our character, but what's coming to fruition. Verse 11, for when I was a child, this is interesting that he draws again a comparison here about being young and immature versus older and mature. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away the childish things. For now we see in a mirror. This is our own development, but also the reality of God's plan manifest dimly, but then face to face, that being with Christ, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So what he offers here is this realization that God's kingdom, again, is coming. We just kept this. We just kept the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day, and we can add here, prior, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Trumpets as a reminder of the timeline of God's plan. It was a time for us, we know this, of clarity and renewal. God has us keep it every year as a reminder, and he's regimented, purposely so that we understand how things are going to unfold. The messages that we've heard over that course of time have hopefully developed us. They've strengthened our understanding of the time in which Christ returns to this earth. And we've talked at length, we've heard and discussed about the fact that at Christ's return, if we plug in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, that we will be a part of that next step. We're a part now in training. We're a part then as members of the family of God. Spirit beings that he can rely upon for 1,000 years on into eternity. That 1,000 years is the training that takes place, even as those who happen to live through that difficult time at the end transition into God's kingdom with Christ on this earth. We've dealt with all of those details. And so even as we did that, and sometimes it can happen, we experience a high followed by a low. We get back, we're back into the routine, we're back in the office at 8 a.m., you know, coffee cup in hand, agenda for that day, what do I have to get through? And what we've been through will wane. And what I'm asking us to do is, even as there is the possibility of a spiritual downturn, I'm saying that we not go that direction. I'm saying that we turn that, what is the whole, turn the frown into a smile, that we take the downturn and we point that thing up. That we use what we just went through, conversely, as a springboard for growth. We are 27 weeks from the Passover. Yes, I count it. Okay? And prior to Passover, we're told to examine ourselves, if you remember, to prepare for the Passover. So I would probably contend that this is as good a time as any to start preparing. I think about even Dr. Steve Holliday and what we oftentimes deal with and teachers oftentimes deal with. We talk in business terms and academic terms about what's oftentimes termed best practices. You can read many articles on this. It oftentimes translates into those behaviors that facilitate success on the job or, say, in school. And what I'm going to contend here in this message is that there are best practices that show up in God's Word that we can take advantage of. So for this message, I'm going to have us look at some best practices, simple practices that we can use that show up in God's Word that allow us to build forward to the spring feast. And I note this because the beautiful thing is all the adult learning research, the pedagogy, all backs this up. Here's the nice part. We not only have God's Word as the most important part, but all the research certainly fits here, and so we can rely on that. Today, I'm going to ask us then to talk about four best practices, and so I've called this Four Ways to Extend the Fall Feast, and that's what we're going to do here in this message. Four ways to extend the fall feast. First practice. This is the first thing that is, if you're going to extend your feast, we can do to make it last longer and build on. And I would offer this. It's to share your feast. Share your feast with others. You know, God has designed each of us with this beautiful recall system. And it's a recall system in terms of our memory and our ability to share and connect with people that's designed to understand learned experiences and benefit from them long after the fact that they've taken place. You know, we've each had opportunity through our different locations, whether they be in Texas, I'll get this right, Colorado, did I get that right? St. Lucia, we were together in Panama City, and you were all in Panama City too. Unbelievable. So we've gone to these different places. And in doing so, we've had certain messages, sometimes sermonettes, sometimes sermons, sometimes Bible studies, that have resonated with us. They've gotten traction in our heart and mind, and they made sense to us. We've had opportunity to meet new people. Mr. Graby, you obviously got up and made the baptism that morning. I hate to say this, I did not make it that morning. It was a 6 a.m. baptism.
There's probably 40 or 50 people.
Amazing to me. When they went down, it was, I'm gonna guess here, is it Callistus? Forgive me. I'm going to ballpark this, 15 to 20 St. Lucians who were there, thereabout. So we're talking about, strikingly enough, about a 10% growth in their church area, 5 to 10, with one baptism. We had opportunity to connect with these people who were there. And I think about others who were there. We had opportunity, even as we were commanded to go, and to enjoy food, a good meal. Sometimes a little too much of a good meal, I have to add there, at least for me. But or to have experiences. Now, the nice part here is even as we were commanded to do that, because that seems almost counterintuitive, what that did is it just reminded us of God's coming kingdom, the good that's going to happen. Now, a scripture for me comes to mind here. Go forward to Philippians 4. We oftentimes read Philippians 4. As we come back, 4 verse 8 is memory verse territory. When we come back, God wants us to share those things. They fit this verse. I would offer here Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, You know, even when we're in our routines, we can get bogged down with, you know this, days on the job, problems at work, not making the bills. You deal with all of this. And sometimes we can have difficulty finding this. We just came off an experience as minimum of 8 days, in addition to what we benefited from on the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, which is a feast, believe it or not, spiritually, and the Feast of Trumpets. We just came off of a period of time where we had all of these positive things and we have opportunity to share. And so what it says here, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things. Meditate. That's what the word says there. Meditate on these things. You know, I took a minute, even as I was reading some of these words and dropping down. True to me makes sense. This notion of things that are noble may show up in your Bible as honest or that which needs to be revered. This notion of just, that which is right. If we drop down, the term pure refers to being holy and sacred. If we talk about good report, reflect the goodwill that God provides. And so even as we had opportunity when we're there, we can drop down even further. Virtue deals with moral goodness, and praise deals with that which is commendable. We just experienced this. 3 weeks of it, if we look at it. And so what one thing we can do to extend the benefit of what we did is share this with others, to share it with those who didn't happen to go to the same site you went to talk about the messages, to talk about the people, to talk about the baptism we witnessed and the experience that we had in doing that. That's exactly good and right and what God wants from us. You know, God gives us an example of this, and I'm going to go back, and you may have read this. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8. You remember here, after a long period of time of Judah being in captivity, we're back in the book of Nehemiah after returning from Babylon, and they're going to discover the law again. Remember this? And they wind up not only discovering the law, but realizing what they had missed, and also the obligation of keeping the feasts that we see here. So if you're in Nehemiah 8, verse 9, it says this, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God, to not mourn or weep, for all the people were, what were they doing? They were crying. Why were they crying? Because they realized that they had not kept it. When they heard the words of the law, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those to whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It will empower you. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. There was this elation that happened. We can sit here sometimes and forget about that. When we were concluding the feast, and not offering any names, an individual came, and my wife and I were sitting there, and we were having a discussion with her, and we began to realize that she hadn't kept the feast for years. And everything was new to her. She had forgotten a lot of things. And so she asked a question even about tithes. What do we do with tithes? And so I shared an answer in regard to keeping tithes. And it was interesting, even as she left us and Sarah and I were there, we began to realize she's forgotten what we know. This is remarkable. Now, I note this. She hadn't been keeping the feast, as we both gathered, for some time. And so it was her becoming much more acquainted with the blessing of keeping the feast. And as she even offered, this is, I think, the second feast, going back to keeping the feast once more. She said that they began to realize about a year ago that they needed to keep the feast. They hadn't kept the feast for a long period of time. And they were trying to figure out right before the feast, how are they going to get to the feast? And all at one time, she said it was just immediately before the feast that she was given a big bonus. Unexpected completely. That they could immediately use to go to the feast. And even as she shared, she said, God was telling us we needed to go back to the feast. And so even as we see record here, and we might say, well, what's the big deal? God was just inspiring Nehemiah to write a record of what took place. Yeah, he's doing so for a reason. Because it serves as a foundation for continued obedience and learning from God. It's a good thing that he shared here. It's a blessing that he shared here. So even as we get back from the feast, whatever we've enjoyed and learned from during the four fall feasts, we benefit, we grow when we share what we've learned. When we share our experiences with those we've come in contact with, believe it or not, with the food and the meals we enjoyed, with the catamaran and the snorkeling that you do. That's a good thing. That all fits there because God, that was a blessing that we were able to enjoy because God allowed it. And so that sharing is healthy for us. So if you want to extend your feast, first of all, share your feast. Let's go to best practice two. But this one may come as a bit awkward, and the aim is not to do so. I've discussed this in the past. For those of us, and we process information differently. For those of us who took notes, you're at a huge advantage here because note-taking does something for us even as we go to the feast. My best practice, too, is simply review your notes. Take the time to go back through and think through what you actually heard. And I note this, in an age of technology, note-taking tends to be a lost art. It's not something we generally do, and I understand that. If you are not a note-taker, I would offer here that it's valuable for three reasons. And here's, I'm going to push the reasons. First of all, it's funny that just by taking notes, we transition in our thinking and our listening from passive to active participant. You're forced to whenever you take notes. Just the attention that it requires to take notes is actually healthy and engages us. The second thing is about note-taking that I would contend is valuable is we can't write as fast as people speak. There's just no way. So what does it force us to do? We have to go through the process of editing what's being said down to some distilled set of words and terms that make sense to us. And that's a good thing. Because the interesting part here is it makes that information ours. It becomes personal to us because we've taken information we've heard, and at rate of speech and rate of response, rate of writing, we have to distill that information down to what's workable for us. The third reason is that even as we work through those notes in a unique way, as I've already shared, that information becomes usable, and we start to think through, how does this work? Now, I'm going to go to Proverbs 12. I'll go to one verse. Proverbs 2. Forgive me, I misread my notes. Proverbs 2, and let's begin in verse 1. And if you remember, the front end of Proverbs is about wisdom. It's about gaining wisdom, not miscellaneous, unnecessary wisdom, real legit wisdom. And if we're in Proverbs 2, we'll start reading in verse 1. Proverbs 2, verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and you apply your heart to understanding," I'm in verse 2. "Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek it like the commodities many of people seek in life, if you seek it like silver." Now, the funny part here is silver's not bad. But if silver is your priority over real truth, real wisdom, real learning, real understanding, then we've got our priorities backwards. That's really what's being said here. "And search for as for hidden treasures, then you will understand." There's that word again that we just heard in the first message and that Mr. Gravy talked about. "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord." You know, I was listening to Mr. Gravy and I was thinking here, even as Charlotte was asking that question, and she said, "Why do we fear God?" And I thought, that's an interesting phrase, because in her mind, she's trying to make sense of that. And I thought to myself, what's interesting is, does she fear you? No. Here's where I'm going with that. Because I've seen you and Charlotte together enough to know that she respects Dad, but she loves Dad. And the beautiful system that's been set up in terms of parenting allows us for a time to be a reflection of God, even in our behaviors. And so even as we saw that notion of respect, that fear that we learn is something that she's learning through you. It's a healthy respect that we have when, as parents, we do what's right in God's eyes. So I note that the latter end of verse 5, so we finish the thought. You will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There is nothing more precious in this life. I could say all day long, go after the big boat, go after the big house, go after the big bank account, and you know what? You may get it, and you're still going to feel a void. Still feel empty. It's interesting, in reading satisfaction research, some of the most satisfied people in the world are oftentimes in third world countries. They're fascinated by this in the happiness and satisfaction literature, because they're people that don't have a lot but have personal fulfillment, because their priorities are things like family, things that fill the void, not the money that leaves us oftentimes empty. Now, I know we need money. I mean, I pay the bills. I know we need money. But my point is, it's not as great a value, we know this, as God's truth and understanding. You know, in the early 20th century, I'll cite British social psychologist Graham Wallace. He noted that something's interesting about learning, that we will oftentimes view learning as a singular event. And here's our reality about learning. Learning happens best when it's a repeated event. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, making your bed once, you learn how to make a bed. But you really get good at making a bed by making it 10 times or 100 times, or you fill in the blank however many. Same holds true even for our notes that we've taken during the feast or a message we've heard. That review process is a reinforcement. It's almost like building a high-rise. It's added structure for what we learned as we go back through it, and we work through nuances of how that applies in our lives. So even as we see that and think about that, we're reminded in Deuteronomy 17, and we read this oftentimes, I'll go back again to familiar territory, that the kings of Israel were responsible for writing the law. Why were they writing the law? Because God said, you need your copy, you need to know what's in it, and you need to judge by it. And so if we're over in Deuteronomy 17, we'll read verses 18 to 20. And it offers this. We know Moses is writing these first five books of the Bible. It says, as also it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that would be a king of Israel, and we're going to get to soon enough that we are kings and priests. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, and he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. So how did this work? Well, if we're kind of playing this out, it makes sense this way. There had to be a portion segmented of the king of Israel's day that just was copying information. You know how sometimes if you go to class, you'll say, hey, can I copy your notes? I had students who will say this all the time. And I'm trying to think, in Dr. Holliday's class, they're probably saying, can I get, do you have audio files? It's funny how students will exchange information. But that copying of notes is what was required of the king. It was one part of the king's day, and that's what it says here. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. So he carries that copy, that he may learn to fear the Lord, that's what we spoke of, his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So we're catching a process here of not only seeking, hearing God's word, going through us and right at our hand, and it becomes the guide that we use to judge, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. So there's an element of humility that comes from writing it, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left. Sarah and I were on the way here talking about how one part of parenting, here's my horrible parallel, is like having your kids bowling and starting out with, what are those called? Gutter guards. Sometimes kids need a lot more gutter guards. Sometimes they need less. And until they're able to bowl right down the middle of the alley, I don't know how I got to this example, but we're here, then we're avoiding the gutters. You and I both know how gutters work. Generally, when we go bowling, we get depressed. Oh, man, another gutter ball. And yet, too many people in life don't, they just live in the gutters. And our jobs, even as parents, with our little ones, is to create enough gutter guards, enough restraint, enough guidelines, so that they can roll that path. Do I dare say and bowl a strike if I finish the metaphor here? I mean, that's really fascinating to me, as simple as that sounds. That's what God's doing with us. How many times does he do that with me? Do I get correction and I'm reminded, needed a gutter guard there? And the gutter and the correction can come in weird ways for me. It can be me being humbled and no one sees it happen, and I'll think, oh man, I did not see that coming. I need to be clear in terms of my own behavior, my own thought pattern along that line. And so God does this. And so what we find here in this beautiful section of Scripture is this idea that even as God inspired Moses to write, he was to have those who were to be kings to write notes. So I would offer here, this is a good thing. I'll quote Proverbs 29, verse 2. It says this: when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked man rules, the people groan. You could probably think back, if you've ever had a bad boss, someone in terms of oversight that didn't necessarily lead well, we'll have bad boss day in my leadership class. Tell me a bad boss story. And oh man, they just come out. I'm amazed how many different stories we can go this way. But the beauty is, by following God, then we have the blessing of, we can rejoice in those blessings because they're manifest. If you think back to the kings of Israel and later Judah who actually wrote and followed, I thought of David, King Asa, King Josiah, whether they be Judah or Israel. There were good times in those nations at that time. If we think about times of suffering, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, or Ahab, the kingdom was suffering. It was rough, even during those times. So if we think about that, again, there are blessings for all of this. So best practice two, review your notes. Best practice three. You know, one thing, again, that we were reminded of, and I have already made mention of this, Revelation 5:10, and we saw this verse and heard this verse beforehand, is that we are kings and priests. We know this. And Revelation 5, verse 10 says, and has made us kings and priests. And you and I both know that whereas we get a sense of king, what being a king is in terms of rulership and oversight, the priest's job is really about knowing the law and shepherding people so that they follow the law. So even as we see this, this best practice three is think like a teacher. That's where I'm going with this. It's helpful for us to take our experience of the fall feast and to translate them into what a teacher would use from this. There's a benefit to this. You know, I note that because not only are we expected to be teachers, but even as we're called to emulate Christ, to reflect Christ, what was he during his ministry? What they call him over and over? Teacher. Over and over. You know, we can think about example after example about why he was effective through his ministry, because he was effective. He oftentimes, too cold, do we go up a degree or two? Okay. If you check, we might go to 72, if you will, Big Joe Citrone, my man. Joe may disagree with me, and then I'll have to come up here and wrestle him. Well, we'll see how that goes. I'll lose. But if we think about how Christ shared the gospel, the good news, how he shared truth. The beauty is that we see over and over elements that we can make sense of and use, not just in content, but also in delivery style. Even as we see him model certain behaviors. Now, I'm not going to go to this. Mr. Shaby went to this when we were in that message for all of us during the feast, where he talked about the woman taken in adultery in John 8, where he leans down, if you remember, and he writes in the sand something, and then he follows that with, hey, where'd everyone go? And he turns to her and says, who is charging you with this thing? And she says, they've left. I'm paraphrasing, Phillips paraphrase. And he says, go and sin no more. Don't do it anymore. Now, I don't know about you. I think my predisposition might have been to be corrective to her. I'm thinking even how I would deal with that. I don't really know how I would respond, but it's still telling to work your way through that in terms of your thinking, to recognize that he extended mercy. He didn't excuse it. We know that. He said, go and sin no more. But he wasn't the one to cast the first stone at her. He dealt with her so beautifully there. It was powerful in how he dealt with her. If we go to, let's go to Matthew 7. I'm going to go read in Matthew 7. 7:24 to 29. That's what my notes have. This is the back end of the Sermon on the Mount. So we know that he's been talking for a little while, although this sermon doesn't take that long to read. I think some have estimated it takes 20-some minutes to read at most at a normal pace. But on Matthew 7, we're going to see, if we're on the back end, he's done something. He's linked an explanation of God's truth, of his way of life, to several things that they could make sense of. And practically, we can too. And if we're in verse 24, it reads this way, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And they would have a sense of what that means, particularly, I think, in terms of rock and sandy Middle East, that area there. And we can keep reading. I will liken him to a man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on rock. There's certainly these beautiful messages that are tucked into these stories. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine, does not do them, will be like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. Build it up with the reality that it's going to implode. That thing is going to fall over at some point. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house and fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people, what did they do? It says they were astonished. Now, it's interesting because this isn't really heavy stuff right there. Maybe that's just me. Build on rock, not on sand, to me, that's not really some, I mean, I acknowledge this. There are things that Dr. Holliday wanders through in terms of level of complexity about how viruses work, about how in the veterinary world, how things work, that I would say, that's hard. This to me is really not hard. It's just straight up easy. And the response from the crowd is what? Wow. Now, that's at the tail end of a 3-chapter sermon. I get that. Verse 29 reads this way, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And in his teaching style, we've long heard this, that as he delivered content, he went to a younger audience. It was not too fantastic to follow. In fact, we might say that even the kids in the room would make sense of that. We could teach them to build on rock and not sand and understand those principles. It's a whole idea of the profoundness of a simple concept being expressed is fundamental to teaching as we're able to link this. So even as we see here, and we're reminded of this, Christ taught this way. I'll go to one other example, at least to me, that is fascinating. Because Christ used not only stories, he made startling statements, but he also used humor. Go with me to Matthew 23. I'm over in Matthew 23, and we know in Matthew 23, and forgive me, I don't remember, who covered this recently? Someone did. They talked about, in Matthew 23, the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Kind of like, seven stops, don't do this. And if we're over in Matthew 23, verse 23 and 24, this is interesting that's noted here. One of the woes, how Christ expresses this. And it's going along the lines of teaching, but not being too serious on yourself. Because he's going to use humor here. We don't oftentimes think of Christ as using humor. He uses humor here in order to make a point. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We're clear where he stands on that. For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Those are more important. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Am I in the right place? This looks like the right place. Blind guides. Oh, this is 24. Here's the example that I like. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, that to me is funny. Maybe this is just me. This is me kind of going to the commentary and making sense of this. This notion of, your language may actually say, because sometimes I will read it the way my brain processes it, strain at a gnat. The specific terminology is strain out a gnat. Now, I would love to know where Mr. Davies is thinking on this one, given what he's talked about here. If we go back to Leviticus 11, one of the things that we knew that the scribes and Pharisees were doing is they were very particular, this was noted in the first message, about making sure the law was followed and it became burdensome. We know that. One of the things that the commentaries explored here is it was common practice, a requirement of scribes and Pharisees, to have people filter water so that gnats didn't get into the water and you were eating an unclean insect. I think of cheesecloth. If you're filtering water, the only way to ensure that there was no unclean insect in the water would be to filter it. Christ uses this language and says, is this funny? You're so consumed with filtering your water, straining that, it's as though you're doing it and you're swallowing a camel at the same time. I'm telling you, that's if you're a joke writer, this is brilliant. It's amazing on every front because of what he's painted as a word picture. And he's done it, think about this, by calling them blind originally. How fascinating. So what has he just told them? He's saying you're spending so much time dealing with little picky things that you've forgotten the big important things. Get off the little picky things. Focus on what's important, which he's just talked about in the verse prior. So I share this in part because as we think about teaching, it's okay for us as we strive to model Christ to think through how he taught. Not only the content, which is super important, but also how we relate to people. To tell our stories, to offer sometimes startling facts about God's truth and then back it up, because God always backs it up, Christ always backs it up, and to be comfortable enough with people so that we can be real, we can be genuine, we can have fun with sharing the gospel, because that's what we've been called to do. So this notion of think like a teacher, I would offer, is important. I'll make reference to Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. They're reminded of what's offered there about how in God's kingdom, those who are in the kingdom will be guided by a voice from behind. Remember that language that's talked about there? To go neither to the right or to the left, but go straight ahead. That's you. That's me. We'll be teachers. So as we take our content from the feast, how can we translate this maybe into practical use? So a teacher would, if we're using our notes and our information from the feast, a teacher might be able to think through content and rewrite the content. There's nothing wrong. I tell my students, they'll say, how do I study for tests? Do me a favor, take your notes and write questions, like I would write questions, because that's what I do. Write questions. Anticipate what I'm going to do. I give you a study guide. Write questions for the study guide. We get a study guide. It's sitting here all the time. Think through it in that way. Think about it in terms of if you want to pull out a message, a sermonette, rewrite the message the way you would rewrite it. Add a point. Add scriptures. Rethink the message. If you heard a good message, or let's go the other way. Let's say you heard a message and you thought, that's not so good. I'd like to rewrite that. Rewrite the message. What a wonderful Bible study exercise. Throw in some learning outcomes like a teacher would. And it allows us to think like a teacher. This is constructive for us to think this way, because ultimately that's what God wants from us. I'll quote Isaiah 42:16. I will bring the blind by a way that they do not know. I will lead them in the paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. God does this with us. We are preparing ourselves so that we can do this with others. So let us think like a teacher. This is a best practice that we can use. It's really a very powerful tool. And if it helps, and sometimes people will say to me, so how does the meditation thing work? Allow yourself to work through telling people information in your own light. That's what meditation is. Offer someone an explanation of some important point or why you kept the feast, and allow yourself to work through that. Because here's the beauty, when the research tells us this, that we can't separate what takes place in our brain from reality. It is actually a mirror image. When we are when we're clearly visual in how we look at things, it is one and the same with a manifestation. So sometimes the research will say something like, for example, which is why Christ would say, don't commit adultery, don't do that in your mind beforehand. It makes complete sense why he said this, because the brain will oftentimes emulate exactly what happens in real life. Let's use it for good. We can think through how to teach effectively a message or a sermonette or a point that we've learned during the feast. So, best practice 3, think like a teacher to extend the feast. Let's go to last one, best practice 4. And this is going to be kind of where we started. Identify areas for growth. Now, we've already been here, this notion of identify areas for growth. One of the things that God's feasts do that we can sometimes think about, or we sometimes miss, but we'll revisit later on, is it allows us to pause. It allows a life pause for a while. We get out of our routine long enough so that we can step back and look at if our routine's working or not. I think this is a very valuable tool for us. And I note this because even as we have opportunity to step away, we can look at the way we do things and go, should I be doing things that way? Maybe I should be tweaking my routine. Maybe I need, I don't know, maybe I need to, in my case, maybe I need to be eating a little bit a little bit better for a while. I was enjoying the dainties of Daniel 1. The whole feast, which is fine and good, but when I come back and none of the pants fit, this is not a good thing. But we can, as we come back and think about where are our areas of growth, where can we constructively establish a plan of development as we look toward that 27 weeks for the Passover, this is the time to do it. So we can do it a number of different ways. We can set some goals. We can say, we don't have to go crazy here, and I've proposed in the past. In fact, my students just handed to me a mission statement, 5 values, core values, and 30 goals. And in the past, I gave a message, and we did something like this. And here, I challenged us to. But just setting 3 to 5 goals between now and the spring feast is a healthy exercise. But what those goals are up to you. Maybe it's just getting into a better routine for prayer and Bible study and figuring out how that works. It may be as simple as I'll listen to the UCG app in the morning while I shave and make my eggs. That may be it. Get myself off to a good start. It may be, wow, let's get to a little bit bigger goals. It may be, let me memorize 50 verses by the Passover. And type them out and know them so that anytime anyone asks you, I know exactly where to turn. It might be choosing one of the fundamental beliefs and making sure in 3 to 5 verses we can explain it to someone. It might be Mr. Shaby on Wednesday nights goes through the book of Isaiah. It may be my goal between now and the spring feast is to know the book of Isaiah, to know what's in the book, to know how it's laid out, to know what's covered. It might be any range of things. The beauty here is it's left to you. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. I'm doing a lot of memory verse stuff today. 1 Peter 3:15. And I think of 2 Peter 3:18 about growing grace and knowledge, but I can't skip over 1 Peter 3:15 because here again is our responsibility. Now the beauty is that God promises to help us even as we invest in knowing His Word. He promises to create recall by His Spirit. But verse 15 tells us why. But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone, an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So you may have had some, even as you got back from the feast, where someone said, hey, where'd you go? What'd you do? Why are you suntanned? What's the problem there? As I did. I had a couple of students in the front and said, so what'd you do? I said, I went to the feast, Feast of Tabernacles. What's that? I said, well, the Jews call it Feast of Sukkoth. It's usually on calendars, but it's in the Bible. And so I went to it. Well, where'd you go? I went to St. Lucia. And then they immediately go, aren't there, well, the two girls who asked me, two of my students, aren't there closer places? I said, there are. But we happen to be blessed. We save money every year, and we went there. So what'd you do? Well, we went to services every day. I say we estimated 17, 18 hours of services. What'd you do the rest of the time? Okay, we spent a lot of family time, sometimes on the beach, sometimes by the pool, but we got a chance to spend time with family. They said, oh, it seems like it's kind of cool. That's a really cool thing. I said, yeah, it was really enjoyable. I have to tell you, it's really, I recommend it for anyone if it helped. But isn't that funny? We're describing that to someone. But the beauty in even all of this is that it's an opportunity for us to tell about that. We sometimes see in the Christian world testify about our truth. And we have opportunity here to share what we did and what where we went and what we did. So even as we set goals, I don't know how I got way off there. But, oh, be ready to give an answer. There we go. We should be ready to give an answer because that's what we're asked to do. So whatever goals you decide, they're your goals. But it's helpful at least to set up some goals here. It might be, and I'll add one, it might be one where you say, maybe I should be sending a card once a month to a widow. Or maybe I can mentor someone who's fatherless, which is James 1:27, true religion. So what we find in Scripture are all these options for us. I leave it to you to determine that. Whatever area of growth, now is a great time to start as we finish the fall feast. Rest assured, our loving Father and Jesus Christ are there to help us, to mentor us as we strive to grow and look forward to the spring feast. So today we've dealt with four best practices. Share your feast, review your notes, think like a teacher, and identify areas of growth. And we do so in order to promote Christian growth, yes, to develop character, which Romans 5 talks about, and also to be fulfilled. There's a satisfaction element that works here. When we're constructive and productive, we actually feel like we're making progress. Because we are. In the mid-20th century, I've quoted this guy sometimes in past messages, social psychologist Kurt Lewin published an equation for personal change. And this was the equation. Individual change equals unfreezing a bad habit, changing the bad habit to a good habit, and then refreezing the good habit. Now that seems real simple, but that's really kind of what we're doing as we strive to build from what we learned during the fall feast. I'll go to Romans 12. Romans 12:1-2, which talks about, if you remember, the transformation process. Here's God putting change in very practical words for you and me, and we can make use of this. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul writes, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Even as we've transitioned through these days, we've come, I'm trusting, to a better relationship with God. We've kind of opened ourselves up for greater growth. wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So let's build and do not be conformed to the world. Don't go back to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? That you may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So what God has done is he's given us a set of tools that help to supercharge growth. And granted, we're not at the feast, so we're going to experience some change, but let's make this constructive change. Let's strive to make sure that we maximize what we've learned and we use the notes that we've taken from the feast and our experiences to kind of supercharge where we're headed next. That we use them to our advantage so that we're a part of God's family at Christ's return. When we do this, individually and collectively, we will all grow. There's no doubt here. So please keep four in mind.